Well, if you would take your Bibles, please turn to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. This is our final message in our Ezra series. Confession and repentance. There we go. Do you admit when you have done something wrong? That's going to be hard, can't it? It's impossible for politicians or preachers or anybody else. In fact, the Navy pilot method, admit nothing, deny everything, and make counter accusations. And then in our culture today, does apologizing excuse the wrong behavior? You know, we are so fascinated with apologizing. That's really more about us. So we feel better about what we have done. And then that excuses the action is what we tend to like. So we're going to see a little bit of that in this final chapter. If Lector Kelvin would come read and listen to these names that he's going to have to pronounce.
Large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God. We have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. And now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and taken pagan wives. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehizah, the son of Tekva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's household, were set apart by their father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Also of the sons of Immer, Hananiah and Zebadiah, of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elioenai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathanael, Jozabad, and Elisha. Also of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Keliah, the same as Kelita, Peathiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Also of the singers, Elishab, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And others of Israel, of the sons of Perosh, Ramiah, Josiah, Malchijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Malchijah, and Benaniah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zatu, Elioenai, Elizab, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Aziza. Of the sons of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabiah, and Athli. Of the sons of Bani, Meshulam, Malak, Adiah, Jisub, Sheol, and Ramah. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Kilal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalah, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Elijah, Malchijah, Shemariah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattaniah, Mattanah, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaniah, Bediah, Kelub, Benaiah, Merimoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, Jaasai, Bani, Binui, Shimei, Shemaliah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadibad, Shemshiah, Shariah, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jediah, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of their wives by whom they, and some of them had wives by whom they had children.
Thank you, Kelvin. Now that's some names. Good for expecting parents. Those are some great names. My daughter's going to name a son Glorfindel. Remember that. But actually, those names, a lot of them can be connected to earlier people, those names we read that came back with Zerubbabel and Ezra. So, you know, each name, this is God's word, so they're important. So, well, for our final message, just to remind, what is Ezra about? It's our sovereign God is using historical events and real people, those names. These are real people actively confessing and doing something about their sin. And they're emphasizing these historical events, the theological truths, that despite the exile of Israel for disobedience, God continues to restore his people, their worship, and the temple in accordance with his covenant promises. And so far we've seen God has providentially, you know, stirred up the Persian king Cyrus and brought the returned people back to the land and encouraged them to rebuild the altar and the temple and restored proper worship despite all the external opposition we've seen, you know, in earlier chapters. And Ezra has a mandate now from the new Persian king, Artaxerxes, to teach the law of the Lord, a pagan king telling Ezra, now you go teach the law of the Lord, and gave him extraordinary powers to confront sin and wickedness, and in this case, internal opposition, and their sin specifically, of mixed marriages, or literally foreign women dwelling with them in the Israelite camp. So last week, if you were here, chapters 9 and 10 are pretty much a literary unit. They go together. And last week, We saw Ezra's intercessory prayer, that big prayer of confession that leads to restoration. Now, chapter 10 records the conclusion of the matter and the people's repentance and the resolution then of this problem right now for Ezra. Nehemiah is going to have to deal with some of the same problems later on in the book of Nehemiah. So just a quick summary of confession and repentance. The first six verses, the covenant decision, probably the folks who had trembled at the law of the Lord, they took the Bibles seriously. We saw them mentioned in chapter 9, verse 4. So these people saw Ezra's extreme grief. Remember his, pulling out his hair and just doing all the extreme grief, and they were impacted by that. In fact, one commentator says it was a tone of conviction on Ezra's part, not condemnation. And that's something we preachers, sometimes we like to do this. But Ezra was including himself. It was convicting to the people instead of, you reprobate, stop doing that. And the guy named Shechaniah, once again, there's probably many Shechaniahs in the Bible, but there is a Shechaniah mentioned in verse 29, so he may have been guilty. So he was actually convicted because he was one of the people whose family had married foreign women. So he was demanding Ezra to do something about it. And so he demanded, that's a good sign when the people say, preacher, you better do something about this. Or preacher, you better stick to the word of God. We are losing that sometimes in today's culture. People holding the pastor, the preacher, accountable to the word of God. And then just from a literary standpoint, Ezra chapter 10 is now written back in what's called the third person. It's a different perspective from the people of what's going on. Chapter 9 was all Ezra, first person, we, I. So now it's just a little shift in that. And the main idea here is repentance brought a commitment to renew the covenant that was broken by this intermarriage. And literally the word means dwelling with foreign women. It's a unique word. And the language then also a unique word for divorce, but put away was what they decided. Put away these foreign wives. And to us, we're enlightened Americans. That seems pretty drastic. But this is to maintain the purity of God's people. And the marriages were illegal according to the law of God. So drastic sin requires drastic measure. And then notice, even the kids too, put away your kids. We tend to think, oh, look at these sweet little innocent kids, but they were part of the intermarriage, which ultimately is talking about idolatry, and we are mixing with culture instead of maintaining our separateness. And then just side effect, in Deuteronomy 24, the Bible does talk about divorce and what is allowed in certain circumstances. This is a little different in that here it is being commanded, not just allowed for certain sinful activities in Deuteronomy 24. Here it was commanded, we have to do this. Very drastic. And so a quote from a guy named Holmgren, sometimes preservation, purity of a way of life dictates a policy which disappoints the democratic ecumenical spirit. I like that. We Americans like translating the Bible the way we like it. God, you got that wrong. We're Americans. Let me explain to you, God, what you meant to say. Watch out for lightning. So that was the decision look at the response in verses 7 to 17. And serious consequences. You're going to show up for the resolution. If you don't, we're going to take all your property. The Hebrew word is charem, which is something devoted to God. We will either destroy it or give it to the Lord's work for if you don't gather. And 4 months later, they decided, okay, 4 months, you're going to show up within 3 days. And in the month, according to the month, you know, 4 months later would have been the rainy season, which is mentioned. And so they made a commitment to act. But in the rain, you know, just a little practical, not time to do it properly now. We need time to do a fair investigation. And this is sort of a Ezra, you know, little leadership here that, okay, yeah, we will make sure we do it fairly. And so it takes 75 days, if you count up the days, to handle roughly 110 cases that are mentioned. So, you know, this was no knee-jerk reaction. It was done properly. And then there were some people that opposed, and we don't really know exactly why. You know, maybe they were guilty and they thought, oh, this is too harsh. You can't do that, which would be, you know, the American way. We don't like absolutes. Or they were too rigid. No, we've got to do it now. You know, so they were opposing for whatever reason. And, you know, maybe they had wives that they didn't want to get rid of. And then we get all those names. And so now we're going to recite those by memory. But sometimes we wonder, why are those names there? There's a purpose. But just I will point out, you know, there's a whole bunch from verse 18 to 44. The high priest family was guilty. So the leadership, you know, that really says something. And so the priestly families offered, it's mentioned, what's called a trespass offering in addition to getting rid of their wives. So, okay, so all that history. So what's the message for us? Well, first of all, I want to point out this is something we really don't have a concept of in our individualistic Western culture. Corporate sin. Guess what? There's a world that exists outside of you. You know, that's called solipsism. The world revolves around me. Everything is relative to me. And sometimes we individualistic Americans lose sight of that. But corporate sin is something that, if you remember, Ezra was, he was innocent of these crimes, this sin. But notice how he was including we as a people have sinned. And so the world, is there corporate sin in the world? Well, of course, they're pagans. The world lies in darkness, John 3:19, and lies under the just condemnation of God and his judgment. See, we sometimes don't like to think that God's perfect holiness demands justice. What is the answer to that? The gospel. The world needs Christ. And so when we, you know, badmouth or bash, well, those people are playing golf during Sunday or, you know, or their lifestyle, those pagans, well, they're in the bondage of sin. They need Christ. What about the church worldwide? A lot of what the so-called churches, and Gerard was talking about that book, The Shepherds for Sale, that what is creeping into some churches, we are buying into the world's culture and excusing things that, once again, we Americans know much better than what God says. He's pretty mean about some lifestyles and things. And so the world has decentralized the church. In general, as a whole, sometimes has decentralized Christ. Folks, we have to keep Christ not prominent. Remember last week, not prominent. Christ is preeminent. Okay? And in John's letters, in Revelation, that some of the churches, the church at Ephesus, they have left their first love. If we find ourselves focusing on other things other than Christ, we can be guilty of this. Or remember the church at Laodicea, neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm and were going to be spewed out of God's mouth. And so what is the answer to that? The gospel. I think it was Martin Luther that said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. You know, what is the gospel? That recognition of sin and the preeminence of Christ. But then let's focus even down at the local church level. You know, it could be this church family, any church family. And we see some examples of the Bible, but corporate sin, do we tolerate sin? Because we are so enlightened and open-minded. If you remember from our 1 Corinthians series, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul had to get after the church. They were so open-minded. And they thought, wow, look at us. We just love this guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law. And Paul says, no, a little leaven is a picture of sin. A little leaven will infect the whole loaf. You've got to do something about the sin. You can't tolerate sin. And what is the answer to that? The gospel. Okay, so once again, understanding the righteousness of God and our need for salvation in Christ alone. Some other examples you could probably think of in the Bible of corporate sin. Remember Achan back in Joshua 7? That he defiled Israel by keeping a Babylonian garment in their sack of Ai, and all of Israel had to suffer to, well, Jericho, and then all of Israel suffered a defeat at the little town of Ai because one man had brought guilt, impurity on the nation of Israel. And then another one, Ananias and Sapphira, you ever heard of them? Acts chapter 5, where they just, you know, what they did was perfectly fine with their money, but they lied. And Peter says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, they had brought sin into the church family, if you will. So confronting sin, and Ezra gives us a good example of how to do that humbly. Once again, we preachers can be, you know, hypocrites about this. You know, you people need to fix your lives. Well, how many fingers are pointing back at us, right? And so all of us have need of repentance and understanding who we are before a holy God. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So there's that humility. You know, that sometimes we Christians can be known for judgmental attitudes. We of all people ought to know we're just forgiven trophies of God's grace, and we want to share that with others. You know, not clean up your lives and come to Christ. Meet Christ, then you have the power to clean up your life. And then the biggie, repentance. A definition, a biblical definition. Literally, the Greek word means to change the mind. You are changing your mind about something. You are recognizing and agreeing with sin as defined by God. We all know how culture likes to, you know, turn black into white and define sins that, you know, that is not a sin according to the Bible. So sin according to what God says. And that agreeing with the sin results in a change of action and life. The Hebrew word means to turn. And Ezra verses 2 and 3 there in our chapter gives five steps that I like. First, you have to acknowledge the sin. Admit you're a sinner. Some of us in the church have a tough time. Well, I'm not a sinner. Boy. Then they talked about a specific sin. It was, I'm generally a sinner. You know, I'm better than them. But no, specific sin, in this case, intermarriage with pagan women. Then we should recognize we are going to a Heavenly Father and we are recognizing the hope we have by going to the Heavenly Father and the mercy that He extends. Then the idea is they talked about a covenant. They are going to change their lives, turn their lives around because of God's covenant, that He is faithful even when we are faithless. And then we've got to do something about it, act. And that's what all those specific names were. I remember an old preacher, you know, gave a great sermon on three R's. We, you know, as Baptist church, you have to have alliteration, right? So three R's, regret, that's where we just, our mind. And usually that can mean, well, I'm sorry that I got caught. So regret, my mind. Remorse, the mind and the heart. That's, well, this is embarrassing. I'm really sorry. Oh, it's going to be made public. So it's really all about us. We are remorseful for that other people are accusing me. And we see that in the news a lot today. You know, when somebody states a true statement, they become the bad guy for pointing out the true statement versus, well, wait a minute, we were talking about some issue and we are no longer talking about that. We're talking about you condemning everyone. But then repentance, that's the mind, the heart, and the will, actually doing something. And that can be, and just our sin, like in Israel, do we have sins in our, you know, sometimes we use words like besetting sin, but we continue. And Nehemiah, we're going to see this was a problem. Nehemiah had to deal with this. Malachi had to deal with this later. So this was something Israel struggled with. Maybe we have sins in our life that we struggle with. So it can become a continuing problem of purity. And this is, well, John did a teaching on the but gods in Scripture. And that's just, I love that. But God, you know, you continue to sin, and we all do it to some degree. But God, who is rich in mercy, He extends to us His grace that goes along with the repentance and the, you know, when we are recognizing. And confession just means to say the same thing. You know, you are confessing. I am agreeing with God that I've sinned. And so I confess my sin. You know, that comes along with the forgiveness and the restoration. But sometimes when God extends His grace, folks, we can be guilt-free for the actual sin. I've noticed this in churches when we don't understand how bad our sin is, how big God's grace is, and who Christ is, we have a tough time forgiving ourselves. Don't we? We don't like to accept God's grace. We want to owe Him. Folks, I'm going to say something pretty strict here. Not accepting God's grace is a form of pride. If God has forgiven you, how dare you not forgive others, of course, but ourselves. You know, that's a form of self-righteousness. That's pride. Well, God, my sin's too big for you to, you know, so I need to offer a few sheep to make myself feel better about myself. Grace is something none of you people deserve. No, none of us deserve God's mercy and grace. And the hope of the restoration is grounded ultimately in God's character. So it's not about us. It's about God's covenant and who he is. He is a forgiving God to the people he loves. Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? Sometimes we do. Forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So when we are going to the Heavenly Father to change our mind, confess a sin, hopefully it's because he's our Heavenly Father. We know is faithful. It's not going to cast us out. It's not going to, you know, make us feel guilty about that, other than, you know, for a change of lifestyle and things like that. So, oh, the but God there. And then just finally some terms. The word conversion, you've heard that word, is sometimes used along with the word salvation. That comes from a, you know, Latin root, that to turn around, to a revolution in our lives. So conversion equals faith plus repentance. Faith is positive, turning to Christ, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And in other Latin terms, that means, you know, trusting, not just paying lip service. That is trusting in Christ alone as the basis of your righteousness. If you think you're good enough to do it on your own, you're going to have a rude awakening at the judgment day. But then repentance is sort of the negative of the same side of the coin. They go together. Repentance then is recognizing our sin, changing our mind. We need a Savior. We need to change, turn because of our sin. How many of you have heard the name Billy Sunday? You know, he's an old, I think he was a minor league baseball player, wasn't he? But he was a hellfire and brimstone type preacher. And you probably heard this illustration. And just a self-righteous woman came up to him after one of his sermons and was saying, "Mr. Sunday, your sermon about sin and hell, that just rubs me the wrong way. Like my cat rubbing the fur the wrong way." And Billy Sunday said, "Madam, that cat is on its way to hell. And if the cat, until the cat turns around, then I'll be rubbing the fur the right way." So, I like that. So then the final question. So what have you done with your sin? Do you understand, once again, how bad our sin is? And what is, and God's wonderful, of course, grace that abounds above our sin. But, you know, sometimes we say, you've got to get lost before you know you can get saved. Sometimes we in the church community, I grew up in the church, you know, we really don't think we're sinners. Well, once again, be a rude awakening. That last day, like Jesus said, "Lord, Lord, did I not do this and this? Depart from me, I never knew you." Hebrews 6 talks a lot about what one of my profs that I like to term unconverted evangelicals. So unconverted, they're not Christians, but they're evangelical in the sense They're church people. They know all the terms. They know the language. They know how to play the game. They've been inoculated against true faith because they don't think they need it. That is something we see Ezra and the Israelite people, you know, making some tough decisions, recognizing what they needed to do to get right with God, to be back. And he's already been gracious. He brought them back from exile. And here they are presuming on his grace. So thank you for attention. Went a little longer than I thought, but and it's all for God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that your goodness, your grace, your mercy, you are a heavenly Father who loves his children. We thank you that we can come to you and be honest about our sin, knowing, of course, that you already are well aware of it. We can deceive ourselves. We can deceive others. But help us to make sure we are open and honest before you and just rely on the fact that you are like that, the father of the prodigal son, that you are waiting, looking, keeping watch a long way off for wayward children coming home. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, for your glory, and for Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.